Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Your regular financial contributions make it possible for Beth Emmanuel to make D. Thomas Lancaster's weekly sermons available online. We genuinely appreciate your support and hope that you are blessed by these teachings. Feel free to download these audio files and share them with your friends and family. Please consider joining Beth Emmanuel's extended virtual family and support our efforts for the kingdom with a gift by clicking on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
My brothers and sisters, sons and daughters of Abraham, you who fear God, this is the second day of the awesome and holy day of the trumpet, the day of Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the days of awe, and the start of the countdown to the day of judgment, the day of atonement. And on this day, our thoughts turn toward that great trumpet that will be sounded when the dead are resurrected, raised imperishable, and we're caught up in the air with them in the great ingathering. The rabbis teach that the day of the ingathering is as great as the day that the heavens and the earth were created. The universe itself came into being. The resurrection of the dead, when you think about it, logically, it's an astonishing thing to consider. Rationally, an astonishing, mind-bending proposition. Now, our master teaches in the book of John, he made this statement. He said in John chapter 5, "Amen, amen, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, God, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Amen, amen, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear the voice will live." The voice of the Son of God is the voice of Him who speaks in the voice of the shofar. I want to spend some time this afternoon considering this particular aspect of the high holidays, our anticipation of the day that the tombs will break open and the dead in Messiah will be raised. But I want to approach this subject in an unusual manner. I want to approach this subject from the perspective of today's Torah reading. Today was a great thing, special occasion for me. Great blessing, this second day of Rosh Hashanah thing. I think I'm enjoying this quite a bit. I've been in synagogues before for the second day of Rosh Hashanah, but I have never been in a messianic synagogue for the second day of Rosh Hashanah. So that means I have never heard Genesis chapter 22 read aloud in a messianic synagogue on Rosh Hashanah before. So this is a very big deal to me because the Akedah is a big deal to me. The story of the binding of Isaac is central to my personal faith in Yeshua of Nazareth for several reasons. Because of its prophetic value, because of its place of honor in Judaism, because it undergirds the entire sacrificial system, because it teaches atonement through the sacrifice of the righteous, it teaches a principle of vicarious atonement, because it foreshadows the death of the Son of God, because it demands the reciprocation, the covenantal obligation of the offering of God's Son. And because of all of this and much, much more, but also because it tells the story of the resurrection of the dead. If you go to Jerusalem, you must go into the Anastasis, the Church of the Resurrection, also called Holy Sepulchre. Despite whatever prejudices might prohibit you. You might feel that there is an idolatrous thing going on there. So there is. Nevertheless, go on in. Over the top of the remains of a rocky knoll that was once Golgotha, but now is only some chiseled bedrock beneath the church floor, two massive murals, mosaics, one depicting the death of the Messiah, appropriate. The other one depicts the story of the Akedah, the binding of Isaac. Today's Torah portion, imagine that. Imagine that over the very spot where once our Master's cross stood planted in the ground, now is this beautiful mosaic with Abraham and Isaac bound and the ram and the altar. Genesis chapter 22. Let's take a look at the story again. Genesis 22 begins with these words. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here am I. And he said, Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. You notice as God speaks to Abraham, he speaks in terms of Isaac's association with Abraham, emphasizing this father-son relationship. To explain the unique father and son relationship between Abraham and Isaac, as this is brought into Greek, the writer of the book of Hebrews uses the term monogenes, which means only begotten. In the book of Hebrews, only begotten. We hear that in the book of John as well. Only begotten. God's only begotten son. Abraham's only begotten. It's a title for Isaac. Only begotten. The Apostle John applies the same title to Yeshua. He's called the only begotten. But the Master says that a son's deeds prove his paternity. Prove his true paternity. He teaches us that. So, we look at these two sons. Look at Isaac. Isaac is the promised son of the covenant with Abraham, right? Yeshua of Nazareth is the promised son of the covenant with Abraham, right? Isaac is born through a miraculous conception. We heard about and studied that yesterday. Yeshua is born through a miraculous conception. Isaac is the long-awaited fulfillment of God's promise. Yeshua is the long-awaited fulfillment of God's promise. Isaac is offered up for a sacrifice on Mount Moriah by his father. And Mount Moriah is Jerusalem, make no mistake. And Yeshua of Nazareth is offered up for an offering in Jerusalem by his father. Isaac does not die, but lives. And Yeshua of Nazareth lives. Jewish tradition puts Isaac at the age of 36 at the time of the Akedah. If we accept the Jewish reading, we must acknowledge that Isaac went willingly to the sacrifice, went willingly to the altar. So you have to remove the image of the helpless little boy being led obliviously to his death and replace that image with the image of an adult man in full control of his faculties, willingly holding up his wrists for his father to bind. It's an image not unlike the Messiah who, for the love of his father, consented to be sacrificed. Both men, in the prime of their lives, our Master says, I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me. I lay it down of my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down and to take it up again. In Jewish lore, Jewish teaching regarding the binding of Isaac. The sacrifice of Isaac not only foreshadows but undergirds the entire temple worship system. God tells Abraham to bring Isaac up as a sacrifice on one of the mountains in the land of Moriah. Well, the land of Moriah is the area around Jerusalem. Mount Moriah occupies the central spot in the geography of Judaism. It's also ancient. Its ancient name is Zion. Moriah is the hill on which the Holy Temple was built by Solomon, and it was to this mountain that God directed Abraham to go. The choice of Moriah as the site of Isaac's altar connects this sacrifice with the entire temple service, the very place where the altar would be built in the Holy Temple. So in the biblical version of the story, Isaac emerges from the ordeal. He emerges from this ordeal with nary a scratch, right? But in the legendary retelling, Abraham actually consummated the sacrifice of his son. At the very least, God regards it as if he did. He regards the sacrifice of the ram as if it was Isaac. For example, before the ram's horn is blown in the synagogue on Rosh Hashanah, one of the petitions that comes from the traditional Machzor is, "May you be filled with mercy for your people, and may you regard the ashes of Isaac, our forefather, that are heaped upon the altar." Which is a shocking prayer, because Isaac was never actually sacrificed and burned on that altar. But Judaism teaches that the whole sacrificial service was given in merit of the binding of Isaac. So Seder Eliyahu reads, "The very day that Father Abraham put up his son on top of the altar, the Holy One, blessed is he, instituted the continual offering of the two lambs, the one for the morning and the one for the twilight." And to what end? "So that the hour when Israel might offer up the continual offering on the altar, the Holy One, blessed be he, will recall the Akedah of Isaac, the son of Abraham." Isn't that amazing? The teaching, I don't know if you've understood that. The teaching is, you see, in the temple there's a continual offering in the morning, continual offering in the evening. These correspond to our times of prayer. This is why we have a Shacharit prayer service and a Mincha prayer service. They correspond to these continual burnt offerings. And the teaching is that the continual burnt offerings, in other words, all of the prayer services of the synagogue, are simply designed to remind God of the sacrifice of Isaac on the altar, so that he would have mercy on his people. So he would look upon this act of Abraham's chesed and say, "I forgive you." To forgive his people on the basis of a single sacrifice. Every sacrifice in the temple and every prayer offered in the synagogue harkens back to this one pivotal moment. Traditional Jewish liturgy goes so far as to speak of the sacrifice of Isaac as providing this atonement for all Israel. And just as Jewish lore and literature connects Isaac's sacrifice with the temple services, hine, what do we find as we open the apostolic scriptures? We find the exact same theology, the exact same teaching, the exact same doctrinal development. But instead of being connected with the sacrifice of Isaac, it's connected with the sacrifice of Yeshua of Nazareth. Everything that is said of the sacrifice of Isaac in traditional Jewish liturgy and theology is transferred to the sacrifice of Yeshua of Nazareth. The apostles teach that the offerings, the rituals of the temple prefigure the work of Yeshua, his sacrifice, and our master is compared in the apostolic writings to the burnt offering, to the sin offering, to the guilt offering, to the peace offering in various texts. He's compared to a bread offering. He's called a drink offering. He is the Yom Kippur offering, and so on and so forth. In Jewish legend, As I told the children, Satan tried to stop this thing from happening three times, three temptations. Another stunning correlation to the story of Messiah. Both parties, when you think about it, on their way to Jerusalem, both with a terrible destiny ahead, both challenged by Satan, both resolved not to allow any adversary from deterring the purpose. Verse 5 here in Genesis 22 says, "Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you.'" And this is a surprising statement, since Abraham knows that he's actually about to go kill Isaac. That means that he was lying. Right? Shouldn't he have said, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship, and I will come back to you. I'll come back again to you." So the writer of the book of Hebrews, and so this is a little apostolic midrash we have. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, was Abraham lying? No. Abraham was convinced that both he and Isaac would return from the mountain. We read this in Hebrews 11:19. It says, "He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead." So in apostolic teaching, Abraham was willing to carry out the sacrifice because he had confidence that God would fulfill the promise through Isaac some way, somehow, even if he had to resurrect him from the dead. So we read, "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and they went, the two of them together," which is a pretty vivid picture. Isaac carrying the wood. So much so that in the Midrash Rabbah it says, "Like one who carries on his own shoulder the cross upon which he is to be executed, Isaac carried the wood." Verse 7, "And Isaac said to his father Abraham, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' And he said, 'Behold the fire and the wood, where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son.' And the two of them went on together." Yachdav. Together. Repeated before and after this little conversation. Our natural expectation would be that when Isaac realizes what's up here, there should be a breach in relationship. But the unity of purpose is not shattered. So for that reason, the Torah repeats the phrase, "the two of them went on together." And Genesis Rabbah comments on this, saying, "Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And if not, you are the burnt offering, my son.'" That's what was left unsaid, but understood. So the two of them walked on together, one to slaughter, the other to be slaughtered. Can you read that? Can you hear that? And not somehow, like, do you not hear the echo of Gethsemane? "If you're willing, take this cup from me," the master says. But then he says, "But not my will be done, but yours be done." And they went on, the two of them, together. Verse 8 says, "Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' So they went, the two of them together." And when he says, "God will provide," it's actually the Hebrew word that means see. God will see for himself a lamb. To see. God will see for himself a lamb. What does it mean, God will see for himself a lamb? Here's one explanation. Why does it say God will see? The Lord answers, "I see the blood of the Akedah of Isaac, as it is said, and Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord sees.'" The Lord will see. Elsewhere it says, "As he was about to destroy, the Lord saw and changed his mind." What did he see? He saw the blood of the Akedah. As it is said, God will see for himself the lamb. This is apostolic theology. if you just substitute Yeshua for Isaac, this is the teaching of the New Testament. The apostles teach that the blood of Yeshua, of his sacrifice, continues to cover and atone. The Lamb of God, the Lamb, God will see for himself a lamb sacrificed in Jerusalem. He calls this lamb my son. Akedah means binding. It's a word in verse 9. If you look here in verse 9, it says, "When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order, and Akod bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on the wood." It's an unusual word, Akod. It means ringed or striped. And Rashi gets this from the Talmud. He explains that it referred to, originally it didn't refer to binding, but it referred to the marks left on the hands, on the wrists and on the ankles of the one bound. So when you would bind like a sacrifice, it would refer to the marking, the impression left by the ropes. And this, even the name of the story, Akedah, our master bears such marks on his wrists and on his ankles, scars from his binding for all eternity. When commenting on the binding of Isaac, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, "Abraham considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, which he also received Isaac back from the dead in a parable." This is Hebrews 11:19. In a story, in a parable. And sometimes our Bibles don't know how to translate that, so they'll say figuratively speaking or something like that. "Which he received him back from the dead, figuratively speaking." But that's not what it says. It says in a parable. In a midrash, if we were to say it in Hebrew. In a midrash. According to the midrashic version of the Akedah, Isaac did die that day on the altar. Pirkei DeRabbi Eliezer is the text that's usually cited. Here it is. I'm sure you've heard this before. "When the sword touched Isaac's throat, his soul flew clean out of him. And when God let his voice be heard from between the cherubim, 'Lay not thy hand upon the lad's soul was returned to his body. Then his father unbound him, and Isaac rose, knowing that in this way the dead would come back to life in the future. Whereupon he began to recite the blessing, 'Blessed are you, Lord, who resurrects the dead.'" And then we read, "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering." And to Enna Urena, it says, "The shofar blown at Mount Sinai, when the Torah was given, came from the ram which had been sacrificed in place of Isaac. The left horn was blown for a shofar at Mount Sinai, and its right horn will be blown to herald the coming of Mashiach. The right horn was larger than the left. Thus, concerning the days of Mashiach, it's written, 'On that day, a great shofar, a big shofar, will be blown.'" Rabbi Bechaya asks, "Was not the ram burnt as a burnt offering, together with its horns, skins, and flesh? How could this be the source of the shofar that was blown at Sinai?" And then he answers his own question. God resurrected the ram. He created a new ram out of the ashes. He resurrected the ram. So here's where we need to get off the midrash now. Isaac didn't die on the altar. He wasn't resurrected. Like the writer of the book of Hebrews says, all of this happened in a parable. In a story about a story. But not in the story itself. Not in the Torah. In the Torah, the ram was not really resurrected from its ashes. This is all just the stories. Just the parables. But Messiah was resurrected. And there really is a resurrection of the dead in the future. On Rosh Hashanah, we celebrate the ingathering of Israel, the day of the trumpet, the day that the apostles teach is the day of the shofar, when the dead will hear the voice of the shofar and the righteous will rise and be gathered together with us to Messiah. But not everybody believed that kind of thing in the days of the apostles. In fact, the Sadducees completely rejected that Pharisaic nonsense. A literal resurrection to a rational thinking person who has their feet in this world sounds ridiculous. It sounds absurd. And for that matter, so does the idea of being raptured and flown to Jerusalem, but we won't go there right now. But let's just stick with dead people coming back to life. The whole Messiah thing is kind of a stretch at points. And the Sadducees, who were Hellenized, who were rational, who were educated, who had BAs, who were Western, who were people like us, they were people like ourselves. They could not go on believing the mythological aspects of Judaism any longer, and they sought to expunge them from Jewish faith and practice. So in other words, they didn't believe in a literal kingdom, a coming kingdom on earth. It wasn't part of their belief system. They didn't believe in a coming Messiah. They did not believe in a resurrection. They did not believe in a literal ingathering beyond what had already happened in their day when Cyrus issued a decree allowing the people of Israel to go back and rebuild in Judah. They didn't believe any of that. And that's the gospel. All of that stuff is the gospel. The gospel message was the message of the kingdom. It was the message of the resurrection. It was the message of the Messiah, of the good news, of the King, of the ingathering. Believe in Messiah because the kingdom is at hand. That was the message. So, to be honest, you know, I'd be with the Sadducees. I wouldn't believe any of this thing. We have an ancient religion that tries to sound credible in a modern world. And a thinking person is going to have trouble with this stuff. The Sadducees were just ahead of their time. They were just ahead of the time. Except for one thing. Suppose that someone was to really come back from the dead. And I don't mean like back from the operating table, like resuscitated, but I mean to really come back from the dead and come back immortal, to have put on immortality just like this old mythology promises. And it was something that could be proven to have happened once, and you could see it and touch it. Then that would be proof. All the proof that you would need, all the proof that you would need to know that not only was it possible, but all the promises were true. And this is the point. This is the critical point. The life, the death, and the resurrection of Yeshua of Nazareth is the evidence that Judaism is true. It's the evidence that the theological faith of the Pharisaic party is true. It's the evidence that the Bible is legitimate and true, and that there really is a coming kingdom, and that our hope is not in vain. And if that, you know, if that didn't happen, if he wasn't resurrected, it's not like I would say, oh, well, then I should just convert to Judaism. Forget it. Forget the whole thing. It's a myth if Yeshua of Nazareth is not the Messiah. The whole book is mythology if Yeshua of Nazareth is not the Messiah, if he is not resurrected, if he did not come back from the dead. Wake up! We believe in a resurrected Messiah. Everything, all of it, it's all true. Our whole religion hangs on this. It hangs by a single thread, and that thread is Akedat Yeshua, the binding of Yeshua and his resurrection from the dead. If that didn't happen, then the thinking person will have to admit the gig is off, and you can keep your religion, your Bible, your God, your morality. Thank you very little. We are called believers because we believe. We believe that it did happen. That Yeshua of Nazareth is the promised Messiah. A claim proven by God when he resurrected this man from the dead. That's what we believe. And because we believe that, we believe that in the future, we will hear the sound of a shofar, and our graves will be opened up, and we will stand on our feet again, and we will be gathered together, and we will stand on our feet like Isaac standing up from the altar and saying, "Blessed are you, Hashem, who resurrects the dead." And our eyes will be opened. And this is the mystery, where it says in verse 4, "On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Behold, Abraham saw my day, and he rejoiced." He saw the place from afar. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. We see it and greet it from afar. This is the beginning of a new year, a clean slate, a new opportunity. I challenge you to make this the year of kingdom living. To seek first the things of the kingdom, because it's true. Because it's real. Because this is not just a religion. Seek first the things of the kingdom this year, like Abraham, who saw the kingdom and greeted it from afar. And because he did, he displayed such a radical devotion to God, a radical commitment to God, to lay hold of the kingdom, of the Torah, of the gospel. As it says in the book of Philippians, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Memorize that verse. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Verse 14 says, "So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is said to this day, 'On the mount of the Lord it shall be seen.'" The Lord will see. As it says, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." What shall be seen? The Lord will provide a ram. The Lord will provide the sacrifice. Legend says that when King David took the city of Jebus from the Jebusites, he wanted to keep the older name that Melchizedek had given it, Salem. But he also knew that Abraham had called the place Adonai Yireh, "The Lord will see." And so out of honor to Melchizedek, and out of honor to Abraham, and this is just a legend, but it's a good one. Out of honor to both of them, he took Yireh from Adonai Yireh, and he took Salem from Melchizedek, and he put them together and made Yireh, Salem, Yerushalayim. The Lord will see. What will the Lord see? Peace. Salem. The name is prophetic. It's prophetic of the day when the Messiah will rule from Jerusalem and all the earth will know the peace of the Messianic kingdom. Thanks to the sacrifice of Messiah at Jerusalem, a sacrifice prefigured in Isaac's near sacrifice at Yireh, Salem, peace will be seen in that city. For Abraham was looking forward, it says. He was looking forward, the apostles teach us, to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for He has prepared for them a city. Yerushalayim, in Jerusalem, in Jerusalem. Chag Sameach.